Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to thank you for, Lord, all that you have given to us this day. We acknowledge, Lord, that everything we have is from your hand. We thank you for each day that you give us and the blessings of each day. And Lord, even the trials of each day, we acknowledge is from your hand. And we acknowledge that they have a purpose in our lives. And we thank you that, Lord, according to your promise, truly, everything is working together for our good, and we thank you. We thank you that we can come here this morning to worship you, to hear the word of God, to pray together, and to fellowship, and to sing together, and we're just thankful for your goodness toward us in that. Thank you, Lord, for the Luciano family, for Alan and Sandy, and for their four boys, and Lord, thank you for their ministry there in the Philippines and their faithfulness there, and we just want to pray that you would, Lord, bless them in their work, but we pray that you bless their time here in the States and their ministry here even among us, and pray that they would encourage us. We pray that we would encourage them, and may you bless our time here this morning, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Good morning. And it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Just for our time today, time right now, I'm just going to talk a little bit about our ministry, introduce myself and my family, and then we're going to go into the Word, looking at the Great Commission. So we are missionaries sent out by Grace Community Church from Sun Valley, California, to serve in the Philippines. And this is my family. That's my wife, Sandy. And we have four boys. Just in front of my wife is Trevor, and in front of Trevor is Noah. Right next to them, the baby is Samuel, and the one holding Samuel is Jacob. So Jacob is 12, Trevor is 10, Noah is 8, and Samuel is 16 months. So we've been in the Philippines since 2014. It's hard to believe that that was 8 years ago. And like Pastor Dean said, the heart of our ministry is training pastors and church leaders in interpreting and teaching and preaching the Word of God. That's the heart of our ministry. I work at a training center called the Expositors Academy, and we are part of the Masters Academy International. It's a network of like-minded Bible schools and training centers all throughout the world. There are 17 countries where there is a TMAI training center, and we are part of that. We are the TMAI training center in the Philippines. Speaking about the Philippines, just by chance, have any of you guys been to the Philippines? No? Okay. So the Philippines is in Southeast Asia, south of China, east of Vietnam, north of Indonesia and Malaysia. It's a chain of islands, more than 7,000 islands. Some of these islands are not inhabited. There is a joke that, you know, the number of islands changes whether it's high tide or not. So some of these are very small. But as far as geographic size, it's very small. If you put all those 7,000 islands together, like a little puzzle, you'll end up with something that is a little bit bigger than the state of Arizona. So a very small country geographically, but it does have a population that's about a third of the U.S. population at about 100 million people. So if you can imagine, take a third of the United States and squeeze us all into Arizona, that's how dense the Philippines is. And so it's kind of funny, like when they impose the pandemic lockdowns, and you know you're supposed to be 6 feet from the next person. There probably wasn't enough space in the whole country for everybody to actually follow that. So the Philippines is largely a Catholic country. It claims that it's the only Christian nation in that part of the world. And by Christian nation, meaning mostly Catholic, Christian in its widest sense. But even the Catholic history of the Philippines, in God's providence, I think it has turned out to be a good thing, because Most of the nations just south of us are all Islamic, Indonesia, Malaysia, and most of the nations to the west of us, mainland Asia, would either be Buddhist or some Islamic or now communist. But because of the Catholic influence, there hasn't been a lot of opposition, at least open hostility against the gospel. Actually, about a month ago, we had at the Shepherd's Conference, I met up with a lot of our missionaries, fellow missionaries from the Asia region, and one of our guys from India, older gentleman, he said that right now, the Philippines is the only open country in our region, meaning open as in actually granting missionary visas. Most countries have stopped that, or even if they, like India, for example, legally, they haven't prohibited it yet. Theoretically, you can apply for a missionary visa for India, but the reality of being approved is highly unlikely. And the heart of our ministry is summed up in one verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, right? So in this verse, Paul, writing from his dungeon as he was waiting execution, writes to Timothy, and here we see four generations of preachers. There's Paul writing to Timothy, instructing him to entrust, pass on what he has learned to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, right? And it's this long line of succession of just investing in faithful men that we are seeking to do. There's a lot of ministry needs in a country like the Philippines, but we believe that the most strategic and most long-term impact would be to equip pastors in teaching and preaching the Word of God. The Philippines has been on the receiving end of missions activity, missionaries from the West, from the United States and Canada, for example, for about 100 years now, actually over 100 years now. And there are a lot of churches, there are a lot of pastors in the Philippines. But sadly, what's happened over time, as some of the older missionaries have come back from the field and retired, the transition to national leadership hasn't been as smooth. And so we found that there is a great lack of training for a lot of the pastors that are pastoring in the Philippines. And so the need that we are seeking to fill is that need of equipping the men who are already in ministry, to equip them to cultivate biblical convictions and operate out of those biblical convictions and to preach and teach the Word of God accurately. If you would like to know more about our ministry, you can just take your smartphone and sign up for our newsletter with that QR code. I found that it's just a lot easier than passing out a clipboard. Back in the days, we would pass around a clipboard, but it would be hard to read the writing, and this is just more convenient. So if you have a smartphone, if you'd like to receive our newsletters, email newsletter, you can just simply take a picture of that or on your smartphone, and you can sign up directly for our newsletter. That's just a little bit information about our ministry and the ministry that we do in the Philippines. So now I'd like to transition to our lesson for this morning, which is about the Great Commission. So I invite you to turn to Matthew 28, verse 16. And as you're turning there, let me just read the text for us. Reading out of the ESV, Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped. They worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so we'll just take this paragraph, the Great Commission, which is familiar to most of us, and just see what we can observe. And I have four headings under which we will consider and look at the Great Commission. First is the setting and the audience of the Great Commission. Verse 16 again says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." So with regard to the setting, this is in Galilee, at a specific location that Jesus himself identified. Note that this is different. This is a different event from the beginning of Acts, which records his ascension, when Jesus ascended to heaven. In Acts 1:12, it says that the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. So Matthew 28:16 through 20 is a different event than what is recorded at the beginning of the book of Acts. Galilee was where Jesus did most of his ministry. He was headquartered in Capernaum. And again, in Acts 1:11, the angels who spoke to Jesus' disciples, remember when Jesus ascended, the disciples were looking up, and then angels came to them and referred to Jesus' disciples as men of Galilee, right? So, but why Galilee? Why would Jesus pinpoint Galilee? Well, it seems like that's where most of his disciples were, right? Most of his followers were from that. And this likely, the Great Commission happened within 40 days of the resurrection, right? Because the beginning of the book of Acts says that for a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared several times to the disciples. So one of those appearances of Jesus to the disciples after the resurrection, within those 40-day period, was this Great Commission. Many scholars believe that this was probably closer towards the end, towards the event recorded in the beginning of the book of Acts. So who was there? Well, we see that the 11 disciples were there. But very likely, there were others as well. Because at the beginning of Matthew 28, it says in verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb." And in verse 10, Jesus says to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So the invitation to come meet at Galilee was not just to the 11. It was to the brothers. It was a general invitation to the followers of Christ. Many commentators believe that the event described in Matthew 28:16 is the same event described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6, where Paul writes, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And this helps explain the next verse in Matthew 28. In Matthew 28:17, it says, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." It's kind of hard to imagine that the 11 would be doubting, right? But if there were more than just the 11, again, the general invitation to his followers, his disciples, the word disciple in the Gospels can mean the 12 or the 11. It could also mean refer to a general, more general group of people who were followers of Christ. And we believe that those present at when Jesus gave the Great Commission was more than just the 11. Now, verses 17 through the first half of 18 we see the interaction at the Great Commission. And it's helpful to consider the verbs that we see here. They saw him. They worshiped. Some doubted. Jesus came. Jesus said. So five verbs. So we'll see. Let's consider the flow of the action here. So the disciples, a big group of people, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, right? So they were approaching the location that Jesus identified for them to meet. When they saw him, they worshiped him. And the word here indicates that the disciples fell down to worship him. They assumed a very visible posture, position of worship. They bowed down to the ground before him, right? So probably that they were walking from a distance. As they were getting near, when they recognized him, they fell down and worshiped him, right? And this would have been a very beautiful picture, right, of the disciples being reunited with Jesus. But then, the second phrase in verse 17, but some doubted. It's like, whoa, that would have been a perfect, if this was a film, that would have, you would have had your dramatic background music, right? Very dramatic, touching reunion. And then you have this comment, some doubted. What does that mean? From the MacArthur Study Bible, they note that this simple phrase is one of countless testimonies to the integrity of Scripture. The transparent honesty of a statement like this so shows that Matthew was not attempting to exclude or cover up facts that might lessen the perfection of such a glorious moment. So again, it's likely not the 11, but the other disciples who were present during this event. So, but what did they doubt? What does it mean that they doubted? Some believe that possibly they doubted the resurrection. Some commentators believe that perhaps it was the identity of Jesus, meaning they were approaching and then they worshiped, but then some were doubting that whether or not it was Jesus. But the word used for doubt here has the idea of hesitation. Not that they were skeptical or disbelieving, they were just hesitant. It reminds me of Mark 9:24, about the father of the child from whom Jesus removed the demon that tormented him, when he said, "I believe, yet help my unbelief." It wasn't that he was skeptical. He believed Jesus, but his belief was immature. There was room to grow for his faith, right? It wasn't perfect, mature, strong faith. It was faith, but it still needed to grow. It still needed to be strengthened, right? And so the followers of Christ believed in Jesus, but they still needed to grow in their faith. They were forgiven, but they were still flawed. In other words, they were just like normal people, like you and me, right? And something important to consider, that this event was before the Feast of Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers, right? So that was yet to happen in Acts chapter 2. And the whole point of this is just that the Great Commission wasn't just for the apostles. It wasn't just for the super disciples or the spiritually mature. If it's not just for pastors, it's not just for missionaries. If you are in Christ, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, regardless of the maturity of your faith, you have a commission from our Lord. You are part of the Great Commission. This is for every single one of us. Now, note the response from Jesus. And just notice the arrangement of these words. So, when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted, and Jesus came. Some doubted, and Jesus came. Those five words is a picture of grace. Their faith, they had faith, but they were flawed. They weren't mature. They had room to grow. Jesus was the one who came to them. Right? That's a picture of grace. Jesus approached them, came, and then he spoke. What did he say? In verse 18, we see the authority behind the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Notice the all statements in this passage, all the way through verse 20. There's all authority, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I am with you always, which literally in the original mean is all the days, right? So it's very comprehensive theme here, right? It's known as a Great Commission, but it really is a grand commission. The one who has all authority wants disciples from all the nations. He wants them to be taught all that he has commanded, and he promises that his presence will be with his disciples all the days, right? This commission is given with all the authority of the risen Christ, right? At this point in the life and ministry of Jesus, his humiliation was over, right? He was no longer just the son of the carpenter. This is the resurrected Christ. His glory has been revealed. His sacrifice on behalf of sinners has been accepted and approved by God. His resurrection has confirmed that he is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And he is the Savior of the world. And as Messiah, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, he gives this great commission. And he explicitly highlights all the authority that he has. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. With all of that authority, he leans into all of that authority to give this great commission. There is no higher authority in heaven or on earth than Jesus. This is a weighty commission. A commission means a command, something that we are responsible to carry out, right? If you are an artist, if you are a contractor, you're commissioned to do a project, you are obligated to fulfill that, right? And so as believers, as those who are followers of Christ, as those who belong to Christ, this is his commission for us. All of us are under obligation to do this. And this is a weighty commission. This is a command that must be obeyed. And what is this command? What is the mission in the Great Commission? We see that in verse 19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The word therefore connects it with the previous verse. In light of Jesus' all-encompassing authority, he now gives a command that must be obeyed by all who are in Christ. And the main command, the main mission in the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations. To make disciples is the imperative. It is the command. It must be done. It must be obeyed. The word disciple has a basic meaning of, comes from the word that has a basic meaning of learning, right? A disciple of Jesus is a learner of Jesus. And in the New Testament, this term conveys learning not simply in the accumulation or the reception of knowledge, but rather the surrendering of our autonomy, our independence, so as to be open to the word of the Father who leads us to follow Jesus, right? It's about submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This learning implies acceptance of Christ, rejection of the old existence, our old manner of life, and the beginning of a new life of discipleship with him. But what's involved in discipleship? What's involved in making disciples? Well, first of all, is salvation, right? Unbelievers need to be saved. And how can they learn about their need for salvation? Through the preaching of the gospel, explaining the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the grace of God in Christ, who came to live a perfect life, perfect sinless life, so that at God's appointed time, he could offer himself as the one sacrifice that would that pays for the penalty of the sins of all who would ever believe in him. And to receive this free gift of salvation, one must repent, turn away from sin, and turn towards Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, right? This is sharing the gospel is the foundation, the beginning of making disciples, right? And that's very important. Carrying out the Great Commission, yes, it does involve evangelism, crucial part, but it goes beyond evangelism. Evangelism is just the beginning point, right? People need to be saved, unbelievers need to be saved, but believers need to be sanctified. Sanctification. If a person repents and believes the gospel, well, what then? Right? This new born-again believer needs to be cared for, nurtured unto spiritual maturity. How is that going to happen? This new believer needs to be plugged into the local church. And we'll see in our main service that God has designed every local church to be a hub for Great Commission ministry. If you are in Christ but are not part of a local church, your growth in the faith will be hampered. Sadly, with I know of believers who, particularly in the Philippines, because of we had very strict lockdowns in the Philippines. For the last 2 years, churches haven't been operating in the normal capacity, and with the result that many believers have been disfellowshipped, have been out of fellowship, have been out of discipleship relationships because Zoom just doesn't cut it, right? I mean, doing church services online, it's a band-aid, it's a help, but that's not a substitute for the real thing, for being in person and sharing life together. So in the Philippines, for over the last couple of years, a lot of believers have been outside of fellowship, not because of church discipline, but because of the lockdowns. It's just been hard, right? And I couldn't help but notice in some of the even chatter among some of these believers that some of the online chatter has become more and more fleshly. There's a lot more rants going on. I mean, I know that social media is the place for rants, sadly, but I couldn't help but think, you know, I wonder if some of the these believers who are kind of a little bit more fleshly in their comments, if it's because, you know, for the last couple of years they've been out of fellowship. If you are not to be severed from the church, will hamper your spiritual maturity. That's just kind of the reality of that. And just think about this. There are many commands in the New Testament that can only be fulfilled in the context of a community. We have a whole list of one another's in scriptures, right? And these are commands. We are to be at peace with one another, love one another, be devoted to one another, outdo one another in showing honor, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, right? We can't do that when we're isolated. We can't do that if we're not plugged into a local church. And aside from the one another's, the fruit of the Spirit really can't be expressed in isolation. Just think about it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, if you're isolated by yourself, there's no opportunity for that gift of the Spirit to come out. It's only as we are invested in each other's lives will we give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to manifest these gifts in our lives, right? And so when we think of missions, we often think of evangelism, and that is appropriate. But what I want to emphasize is that the evangelism is just the beginning, right? That's just the beginning part of missions. To make disciples is to bring born-again believers unto spiritual maturity, making them to be more and more like Christ. And God's appointed place for that to happen is the local church. And we see this, we'll see this again in the main service, which is a kind of a survey of Acts. This is why Paul, the Apostle Paul, throughout his missionary journeys was committed to planting local churches. Every city that he went to, he planted local churches. So, salvation, sanctification, and just to keep up with the alliteration, savoring Jesus Christ. which is an S phrase to start worship, right? In John 4:23, Jesus tells a Samaritan woman at the well that God is looking for a particular type of worshiper, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm reminded of what John Piper wrote in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He opens that book by saying that missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Right? So as we grow in our walk with the Lord, our affections for Him also needs to be growing, needs to be cultivated, right? Being a Christian is having a reconciled relationship with God, and as with any relationship, we need to be growing in our relationship. We need to be growing in our affections towards Him, and this is expressed in our worship of Him. Worship is not just limited to singing at the church. Whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God as an act of worship for Him. And so we are to make disciples. That's bringing the gospel to unbelievers, bringing believers unto spiritual maturity, cultivating a deep love for Christ. That's all involved in making disciples. Now, what's the scope of this command? Where are to find people to make into disciples? All the nations, all the people groups in the world. And this is not new. This has always been God's plan. Going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3, God promises Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Psalm 67 is known as the Great Commission for the Old Testament. The heart of that psalm is in verse 4, which says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." Listen to this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." Right? The salvation of Gentiles, the salvation of people groups beyond the Jews has always been part of God's plan. In fact, it was as the Old Testament plan of missions was for the people of Israel to remain faithful to Yahweh, and as they would be, as they continued in faithfulness to their covenant, God promised to bless them. And as God would bless them, that would draw people from outside to come to Israel and get to know and worship Yahweh. We get a small glimpse of this. You remember, under the reign of Solomon, he was visited by the queen of Ethiopia, right? And that experience should have been common. Unfortunately, Israel wasn't always faithful. And so what should have been a common experience, other nations coming to Israel and falling in awe of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and starting to worship Him, just as that queen did, that should have been a more common experience in the life of Israel. But because of their unfaithfulness, that became the exception. And so, that's the main heart of the command. There are three descriptions of three phrases describing this main command. Go, right? We need to take initiative. This will take much effort. This will require traveling. And just the context, make disciples of all nations. So that means, that implies that you need to go where all the nations are, right? Again, the model of this is Paul, who had three missionary journeys. And as we'll see later, if you take a broad look at the book of Acts, Paul was very intentional in his missionary journeys. In his first missionary journey, he went to the Roman province of Galatia, which is kind of closest to Jerusalem. And then he goes further out west and further out west in his subsequent missionary journeys. And he targeted one province at a time. It includes baptizing. Every instance of baptism mentioned in the New Testament is by immersion. Now, baptism is not part of conversion. It is not salvific. You don't get saved through baptism. There's nothing miraculous or special about the baptism waters. But it is commanded. And in the New Testament believers, like Paul, wouldn't have had a category for an unbaptized believer. It was just, if you've come to faith in Christ, you obey that command to be baptized. And baptism is really an external picture of what God has done inside believers, right? It is a public identification with the death of Jesus, signified by being immersed, being submersed in water, and also a public identification with his resurrection, signified by coming out of the water. It is a public declaration that says, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is not salvific, but it is a command that all believers in Christ must follow. And there's also teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Again, the basic meaning of the word disciple is a learner. So it makes sense that part of making disciples is teaching them. But what is to be taught to disciples? They are to be taught to observe all that Jesus has commanded. In other words, obedience, persistence, faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ. It's very interesting. Jesus specifically identifies obedience, faithfulness. Not a particular doctrine, not a particular theology, right? It is faithfulness to Christ that must be taught. Now, we can't obey what we don't know. So yes, theology and doctrine is important. I say that as an instructor in a Bible school where I teach doctrine. I teach theology, right? But doctrine and theology are means to an end. Why do we study theology? Theology fuels our worship for God. And that is the pattern that we see in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, very, very dense, long sentence from Paul about salvation, about how from before the foundations of the world, God had already identified those whom he would save in Christ, right? But that long sentence begins with a statement of worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship God. Well, why? Well, because of this theology, right? And we see Peter do that also in 1 Peter. Phrase of worship, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of what he did. And that's why we study theology. It fuels our worship of Christ. Jesus didn't want just knowledge. He wants that knowledge to make a difference in our lives, drawing us closer to Jesus Christ. So lastly, we see the encouragement for the Great Commission. Jesus concludes, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I've noticed this particularly in other parts of Scripture also, but in Matthew, there's at least three instances of this. Whenever God gives an extra assurance of his presence, it's usually in the context of having to do something difficult. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, right? That's a very comforting verse. But where does this occur? In Matthew chapter 7. How does Matthew chapter 7 begin? Matthew chapter 7 begins, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What is Jesus talking about here? This is talking about addressing sin in another believer. Jesus is not telling us not to do that. Jesus is telling us how to do that. You first deal with your own sin, particularly if this is interpersonal conflict. An honest evaluation will probably reveal that both parties or the parties involved contributed something to the problem, right? Take ownership of that. Ask God to make that clear to you and deal with your own sin first. Once you've dealt with your sin, then you can deal with your brother's or sister's sin. And then, how do you know when to stop? How do you know when it's, what do you do when they respond in a mean way, when they don't respond positively? Well, Matthew 7, verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample you, they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. If they reject your humble, loving correction, stop giving pearls, something that is valuable and beautiful, to pigs, ceremonially unclean animals, right? And right after talking about this, so confronting sin, first six verses of Matthew 7, then we read the familiar Matthew 7, verse 7, ask, seek, and knock. So the implication is that when you are confronting another believer's sin, you need to saturate the whole process in prayer. God gives his promise of his presence in the context of something very difficult, right? I don't know if you've ever had to confront another believer in their sin. It's not comfortable, right? But God gives the assurance of his presence. Another assurance of God's presence is in Matthew 18. And we're familiar with Matthew 18. As soon as we hear Matthew 18, we think of the words church discipline, right? In Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And some people use this as a verse of comfort, right? Yes, but if you look at the context, you'll see more clearly what Jesus is talking about here. This comes at the conclusion of a section where Jesus is again talking about dealing with a brother or sister's sin. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, take two or three others along, that every charge may be established by the evidence or two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector. Right? This is church discipline. Again, very painful, very challenging, very hard thing to do. And Jesus concludes this section with the assurance of his presence. For where two or three are gathered in my name. When you do this, it's hard, but you're doing this in my name. I taught this to you. I gave you the instructions on how to do this. I want you to do this. So when you do this in my name, I am there with you. Assurance of his presence, something difficult. If you go out of Matthew, there's other instances of this, right? I can think of Joshua 1:8. Joshua, right before they take over Jericho, right? He sees the a pre-incarnate Christ, right? The warrior of the Lord, right? The captain of the Lord's army, right? Again, assurance of his presence, but doing something very difficult. Joshua was at this point taking the mantle of leadership from Moses. Moses had just died, and now he's the new leader of this group that was rebellious to Moses. Well, what could Joshua expect? Rebellion too, right? So in the context of something challenging, that's usually when God gives the assurance of his presence. And Matthew 28:20 concludes the Great Commission with the assurance of his abiding presence. It is not easy to share the gospel. Actually, I had one of my classes, one of the students said, you know, how do you share the gospel? Because it's very intimidating for me. It's very, I feel very timid when I do this. And I just responded this way. When we share the gospel, we are calling for a response of faith from the person we're sharing, right? In order to receive the gospel, you need to receive it by faith, right? Well, when we are sharing the gospel, when we are proclaiming the gospel with our coworkers, our family members, classmates maybe, we are ourselves are acting out in faith. We can't control how people will respond. Some relationships may be damaged, may be changed forever if we share the gospel, if they don't respond well to the gospel, right? We don't control that. But when we share the gospel with someone, we are putting our faith in Jesus because Jesus commanded us to do this. So we're not doing anything that we're not asking for the person that we are sharing the gospel with, right? When we share the gospel with someone, we're asking them to act in faith and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, when you are sharing your gospel, you are putting your faith in Jesus Christ as well. And so I just found that thinking about it that way takes the pressure out of us. It's just about being faithful to Jesus, right? And sometimes Jesus calls us to take an act of faith. That's where it begins, right? Sharing the gospel, being involved in ministry, going cross-culture overseas. It's an act of faith. There are times that God will have us do something we're not good at. For me, it was raising support. It took us 5 years to raise support before we could get to the field. And prior to that, I was working for a Christian organization, and they had us do a kind of a workplace evaluation to make sure that from HR department that, you know, we're in the right department where our skills are. I was at that point, I used to be a web developer, so I was maintaining the ministry's website. And so you take a survey, and then they evaluate your answers. And the counselor met with me and said, "You are in the right position. You know, this, you know, working kind of engineering, software development, web development. That's the right department for you." And they also tell you what department you wouldn't be good at. And they said, "Yeah, you wouldn't be good at raising at fundraising. That's not your customer care or fundraising. That would not be your area of expertise. You would fit well. The organization benefits by you being where you are." But on our own, we had to raise support to get to the mission field. But so I am scientifically proven to be bad at raising support. But that's not the point. The point is, yes, God will call you to do something uncomfortable. God will call you to do something difficult. God will call you to do something you're not good at. And that's exactly the point. God won't turn you into a stellar whatever in an area that you're not good at, but he'll have you stumble through it so that as you're stumbling through it, you will see his faithfulness. As you see your own shortcoming in the things that he has you do, you'll see that, oh, well, God's still blessing it even though I've fumbled a lot. And it's all the glory goes to him, right? You know, how do we respond to the Great Commission? The biggest takeaway is just this. Be invested in your church. Be invested in your church. Not just your finances, but your time, your life, right? Because what you guys are doing here, what you guys are doing and being here, that's what we are trying to establish in the Philippines and anywhere there is missionaries, right? So there will be cultural differences, but the main thrust of worshiping God, of exalting Christ, of preaching his word, that's cross-cultural, right? The life-on-life relationships, the one another's, cross-culturally, that applies, right? So be faithful where you are. And God may one day call some of you to the field, call some of you to another part of the States, another part of the world. But it all starts with the local church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy the privilege you've given us to take part in something that is near and dear to your hearts, Lord, and that is the building up of churches, the expansion of your kingdom, calling unbelievers to repent, and discipling believers to spiritual maturity, and thereby building up your church, building up your kingdom. What a privilege you have given to us. We don't deserve to be part of this, yet you call us. You commission us. Help us all, Lord, to be faithful. We pray this in your Son's most precious name. Amen.